You know, I like the story about the two preachers who went to the preaching conference. And that's what preachers do. You go and you listen to other guys speak, and then you take notes and you steal their stories, and you come back home and you pretend like you thought it up, right, on your own. Well, these two guys went to a preacher's conference, and the keynote speaker opened with this great opening line. He said, "I spent the best years of my life in the arms of another man's wife, my mother." And everybody went, "Ah." Well, the one preacher looked over at his buddy and he said, "You know, that's pretty good." He said, "I'm going to use that. Mother's Day is coming up and I'm going to use that back home." And his buddy said, "Well, listen, if you're going to do that, you better make sure that you get it right. Write that down. Because if you mess that up, you're going to be in trouble." He said, "Ah, I'm going to write it down. I can remember that. That's no big deal." So Mother's Day comes up a couple weeks go by, and he stands up, and the preacher goes, he's in front of his home congregation, and he looks them all in the eye, and he says, "I have a confession to make. The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. She was," he said, "for the life of me, I can't remember who she was." He blew it. You know what? Certain things, you got a little margin for error on. Certain things you want to make sure you get them right the first time, don't you? And I think that was one of those things. And I'll tell you what, something else that you want to make sure that you get right is things with regard to your home and with your family. We're doing this series called Facing Your Giants. This isn't the last Sunday, but we're getting real close to the end here. And today, we're going to talk about a gigantic issue. It's the issue of home and husbands and wives and kids and family. The title of today's lesson is Family Matters. And we're going to take a look at David and how he did with his family. Let me tell you something. David is such a hero to me, and I'm sure to so many of us. And he did so many great things. We've cheered him on so often over the past couple of months as we've been going through this study on his life. But I hate to say it. Today we're going to see him. He's really going to fall flat. I'll tell you, this is one of those areas where David just didn't get it right. And so often, as we have for the past couple of, about a couple months now, we've looked at David and we said, "Hey, we want to do what he did right there. I want to beat Goliath too." Well, today David becomes sort of a negative model from us, but we can still learn from him. We can learn from his example about what mistakes to avoid as we learn how to deal with family matters. That's our message for today. Father, we ask that you come and you touch the message. We ask, God, that we learn how to be the best husbands, wives, kids, parents that we can be. And we ask, Father, that as we look at your servant David, that we avoid some of the mistakes and landmines that he stepped on. And we pray, Father, that we always look to our Savior Jesus for strength, guidance, gentleness, and wisdom. Help us to be more like him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and everybody says, amen. Well, David walks up the hill. At this part of the story, he's probably in his early to mid-60s, somewhere in that vicinity, and he climbs a steep hillside path up to the Mount of Olives. Now, as he climbs that path, his shoulders are sagging, and his head is drooping, and he looks much older than he really is. His feet are shuffling, and David is weeping. He's sobbing. He's very, very hurt. Now, he has to stop every once in a while to pause and catch his breath, partly because the hillside on the Mount of Olives is so steep, but mostly because he is a broken and lonely man. The Bible says this in 2 Samuel 15. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up." David is crying because he's lost his crown. One of his very own sons, a kid named Absalom, has staged a military rebellion against his own father, and David has lost his crown. He's crying because he's lost his home. That city that you see there in the background, that's Jerusalem. That's the city of David. That's the city that he founded. And now as a result of this rebellion, he's being chased out of his own home and has to go back for the first time in about 30 years back into the wilderness. And he's crying because he has no relatives there with him, no family. Oh, he's surrounded by people, but there's no blood relatives anywhere. And you got to ask yourself, so how did all of this happen? Was there like a plague or a famine or something? Or, you know, what got all, this whole thing going? What has turned our hero into this tired and lonely and broken old man? And if we were there with him, we could get an answer to that question by asking David two simpler questions. And that first question would be this. Hey, David, how are things with your children? It's been 14 years since David seduced Bathsheba, and about 13 years since the prophet Nathan said this to him back in chapter 12. He said, "The sword shall never depart from your house." Now, Nathan's prophecy has come painfully true in David's life. Let me tell you a little bit about some of this painful, ugly stuff that's been going on in the life of David. David has a son whose name is Amnon. We mentioned Absalom. We'll come back to him. This is Amnon. Now, Amnon is, he's just a really cruel, kind of a vicious schemer kind of a guy. Now, Amnon becomes attracted to his half-sister Tamar. That's David's daughter from another woman. And he just is obsessed with her. He can't stop thinking about her. So what he does is he plots and he schemes and he scams, and he finally gets away to get all alone, all by himself with Tamar, and then he forced himself on her and assaulted her. Tamar is humiliated. And afterwards, Amnon just casts her aside like a rag doll and continues her public humiliation. And Tamar comes undone. The Bible says this in chapter 13. She was wearing a long, beautiful robe, as was the custom in those days for the king's virgin daughters. But now Tamar tore her robe and put ashes on her head. And then with her face in her hands, she went away crying. So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. So Amnon's the one who attacked her, but she goes to live with her brother Absalom. Now, David hears about this. King David hears what happened between Amnon and Tamar. And listen to his reaction. Verse 21. When King David heard what had happened, he was very angry. Some translations say furious. And you know what he did next? Nothing. Nothing. We want a couple of verbs in here. I want that verse to be longer. I want to hear David confronted Amnon. Or David punished Amnon. Or how about this one? David banished Amnon. I'm not a violent guy, but I would be perfectly okay with David grabbed Amnon by the scruff of his neck and whooped him up one side of Jerusalem and down to the other. I mean, isn't that the least he has coming after what he did to his half-sister? But David doesn't do anything. He doesn't even give him a lecture. He just sits there and he's very, very mad. So David is silent. He said nothing to Amnon. But what's worse was he said nothing to Tamar. Not a word. She needs protection. She needs affirmation. She needs validation. She's just been the victim of a sexual assault. And David doesn't say a word to her. She needs her dad, but what she gets is silence. And so her brother Absalom decides to take her in. He steps in where David should have. Absalom brings Tamar into his house and shelters her and protects her. But Absalom is a hot-blooded guy, whereas Amnon is kind of a creeper and a weird guy. Absalom is this like sort of a fiery, hot-blooded guy. And after Tamar's in there, he can't take it anymore. So he throws a party, has Amnon come to the house. Absalom gets Amnon drunk and then kills him. So if we were to ask David, "Hey, David, how are things with your children?" You could see where he would groan. Incest, deceit, one son dead, another son with blood on his hands. It's a total disaster. And now we're thinking, now David's going to step up. Now we're going to see some of that legendary courage. Now we're going to see some of that legendary compassion and mercy and wisdom that we've seen so often in these stories that we've been studying here. But you know what we get? We get nothing but continued silence. He doesn't say a word. He is so passive. Well, Absalom, after killing Amnon, interprets David's silence as anger. And so now he thinks David's going to come after him and kill him. So Absalom leaves Jerusalem and he runs away. He goes to another town and stays with relatives for 3 years. For 3 years, David doesn't say a word to him. Some time goes by, and then Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, and he lives there for 2 years. He gets married, he has children, but David still doesn't say a word to him. Chapter 14, verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Now, let me tell you something. Jerusalem back in those days, it's not the town that it is today. It's a big, sprawling metropolis today. Back in those days, it was very small geographically, very small in terms of population. Think like Myerstown, Anvil, Cleona. So what this tells me is that David really had to put some effort into not seeing Absalom and avoiding him. David succeeded in neglecting his son. He just succeeded in neglecting his child. And David is the picture of passivity when it comes to being a father. He is like the Homer Simpson of biblical dads. He's just missing in action here. I mean, no involvement, no discipline, just buries his head in the sand. And if you go up to him and you ask him, hey, David, how are things with your kids? He's going to groan. But if you ask him, hey, David, how's your married life? His face is going to turn pale because it's even worse. Now, we see the trouble starting to brew back in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And what it first looks like, just this sort of kind of dull genealogy of begats and begoots, you know, and just kind of like you read over it, is actually a parade of red flags. This is 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 through 5. The Bible says, look for the red flags in here. Sons were born to David at Hebron. That's where he lived even before he conquered Jerusalem. The first was Amnon, we just talked about him, whose mother was Ahinoam from Jezreel. The second son was Kileab, whose mother was Abigail. We spoke about her a couple weeks ago, the widow of Nabal from Carmel. The third son was Absalom, we just spoke about him, whose mother was Maachah, daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth son was Adonijah. We're not going to talk about him, but he, years later, will also lead a rebellion against David, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth son was Shephatiah, whose mother was Abital. The sixth son was Ithream, whose mother was Eglah, David's wife. These sons were born to David at Hebron. Now, when I look at that verse, I count six wives. In total, six wives. Add to that Michael, his first wife, the daughter of Saul, and his most famous wife, Bathsheba, and you get a total of eight wives, at least. Too many wives to give even each one just one day a week. No wonder this guy is making such a mess of things. But wait, it's worse, because the same genealogy is also recorded in 1 Chronicles 3, but with an additional little add-on, 1 Chronicles 3:9, the Bible says, these were all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines. And we say, concubines? What concubines? Where did they come from? And some of us are saying, what's a concubine? And you say, well, a concubine is like the king's girlfriend. It's really adultery, but everybody lets him get away with it because he's the king. Well, that's not right. You're right, it's not right. And we don't even know the names of these kids. And we don't even know how many of them there were. And the cynical side of me is wondering, does David even know the names of these kids or how many of them there are? David knew God's law and he knew God's word. He knew the owner's manual going back to Genesis 2. I mean, every kid in Israel knew this. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular. One man, one woman, one marriage for life. That's God's basic math. But David has turned it into advanced trigonometry. And we wonder why things are so turned upside down. You know, David did so much so well. I mean, he unified the 12 tribes. He conquered Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He led countless military conquests. He wrote songs that we still sing today. But when it comes to his family, everything is a complete and utter disaster. Neglecting his family was David's greatest failure. You say, well, what about the Bathsheba and Uriah thing? hey, listen, those were big sins and they were despicable, but you can almost kind of understand them because there's kind of an element in some ways of like of impulsivity about it, and you can look, and David repented for it, but I'm telling you, it was David's neglect of his family that was far greater and that reflected a pattern of selfishness throughout his life that rippled out through generations. And it still impacts the nation of Israel today if you look at some of the things that are going on over there. You know, a couple of years ago, many years ago as a matter of fact, I sat down to have coffee with a young guy. And this guy was kind of a paradox to me because he really loved God. And he spent a lot of time in God's Word, but he had a little issue with self-control. And so he's always interested in hearing what God had to say, but he really had trouble managing his life in some of the same ways we're talking about here with David this morning. So we're sitting there, and this guy had just gotten his second divorce and was now living with his new girlfriend. And he called to ask me what I thought about it. Now, I don't know what he expected, okay? But when we got there, I listened to him talk through his story, and I said, listen, you and I, no, you know just as well as I do that this isn't okay. Yes, you've made some mistakes. God's not super concerned with your past. He's concerned with your future. But you know, living with this girl is just flat wrong. And then this, I guess he was ready for me to say that because he had a speech prepared. He said, well, I kind of, you know, I've been thinking about this and, you know, I've been reading my Bible. And you know, a lot of these Bible heroes, they were ladies' men. Did you know that? Yes, yes, I knew that. He said, well, you know, you got Samson and Delilah. Samson was a ladies' man. You know, did you know that Ruth and Boaz spent the night together on the threshing room floor? I said, yes, I've read the story. He goes on to say, well, you know, you got Solomon who had a bunch of wives. And how about David? David was a warrior, and David had wives and concubines. And you know, he said, I'm just like one of these Bible heroes. You know, I'm kind of like a man's man. I got needs. Not making this up. And I just kind of sat and I listened, waited until he ran out of steam. I said, oh, let me tell you what you need. You need a cold shower, Buster, number one. I said, that's what you need because you got some impulse issues. I said, that's what. And they said, the biggest thing that you need is you need to open your Bible and start reading it with an honest heart and not turn and twist scripture to try to kind of justify your monkey business. Okay? Because you're standing in the mud on this. And I said, if you want to call out David as an example, I think you would do well to read the rest of the story. You remember Absalom, who we were talking about here just a few minutes ago? Well, he does lead this awful rebellion against David. And that's the reason David is trudging up the long hill, the Mount of Olives. Again, 2 Samuel 15, David climbed the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and David is weeping because he's been chased out of Jerusalem, but in his heart, David knows he's going to win. He knows he's going to beat Absalom in this fight. So they square off, David and his forces and Absalom. David and his general Joab and their men begin to win the war. Absalom is now on the run, and Joab is sent to get him by David. Now, they're closing in on him, and Absalom is on a horse, and he's being pursued by Joab and his men. But if you remember the story, Absalom has this long, beautiful, flowing black hair. Use your imagination. He has this long, beautiful, flowing black hair, and he's being chased on horseback. There's a low branch, and Absalom's hair tangles in the branches, and the horse keeps going, but Absalom is suspended in midair. And now Joab sees him. And Joab is a soldier, not a family therapist. And he and his men take their spears and they run Absalom through. And he is killed and the rebellion is put down. And they bring the news back to David. David hears the news and falls to pieces. Chapter 18, verse 33, he says, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son." David has been a missing in action father. And I feel for David. And I know you do too. Your heart hurts when you hear words like that. But it's too little and it's too late. And David succeeded everywhere except home. And if you don't succeed at home, do you really succeed anywhere at all? Many years later, his son Solomon would write this from Proverbs 11, and you can't help but wonder if Solomon was thinking about his own father when he wrote these words, Proverbs 11:29. The fool who provokes his family to anger and resentment will finally have nothing worthwhile left. How do we explain David's failure as a father? How do we explain the fact that out of the 73 Psalms that we attribute to David that he wrote in the Bible, that not one mentions his wife and kids? Wives and kids. Not one. How do we attribute the fact that he doesn't pray for his wives and kids? He prayed for Saul. He prayed for the Philistines. He prayed for Jonathan. He prays a lot, but he never prays for his own family. Was he too busy to notice them? Maybe he's building a nation. I don't know. Is he too important? Yes, he's a big shot. He's the king. Everybody wants to know what David thinks. Is he too guilty? How's he going to scold Absalom for getting Amnon drunk and killing him when David got Uriah drunk and killed him? Too busy, too important, too guilty, too late. But it's not too late for you, and it's not too late for me. In this business of family matters, of our wives and kids and our parents and how we treat them and how they treat us and how we get along, that is a gigantic privilege, a gigantic responsibility in our life. And if we're going to live the life that God has called us to live, this is one that we can't mess up on. We're not going to do it perfectly, let's just admit it. But let's see what we could do to reduce the margin of error here just a little bit. How do you apply this story today? I told you some pretty rough things here today about David. I mean, you listen to this stuff that's going on in his family and you're just ready to call, like, you know, crisis intervention or something, right? And you know what, as we sit here in this room today, I'll tell you, right now in this room, there are people who have had just as rough and awful things that have happened to them in their past, in their childhood. So let's not pretend like this is like some sort of shocking thing that a lot of us have had these kinds of things happen to us. But the goal is to learn from it and grow from it. So to do that, let me ask you two questions, and I'll bet you know what they are. The first one you should ask yourself is this: how's my married life? And if you're not married, boy, am I glad you're here today. Because the time to think about marriage is before you get married. That's the time to make decisions about who you're going to marry and how your married life's going to be. So nobody's left out of this one. Hebrews 13, the Bible says, give honor to marriage. That's why living together is not okay, because living together, cohabitation, is dishonoring to marriage. He says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Roger showed you a picture of a Stradivarius violin. Do you remember that right before worship? These violins, they're over 400 years old. They're worth over $2 million. They increase in value over time. They're so unique. There's no other musical instruments like them. The wood, the varnish, it can't be duplicated over time. The reason they can't be duplicated with any modern machinery, here's the reason that these Stradivarius violins are so valuable. It's because they're one of a kind. It's because they're well taken care of, kept in special rooms with special humidity settings and all that kind of stuff. And it's because they get better over time. A Stradivarius violin sounds better today than it did 100 years ago. In fact, you could say that as time goes by, the music gets sweeter. Why? Because it's been well cared for. Well, all of us today, whether you're in a marriage now or you will be in the future, each of us has been given a Stradivarius violin. A masterpiece, a one-of-a-kind creation by God. That's your spouse, that's your husband, that's your wife. It's a one-of-a-kind creation that God gave you on your wedding day. And I know what some of you are thinking is like, Bill, you have not seen him when he first wakes up in the morning. He is not a masterpiece. Or, Bill, you don't know how cranky she can be. She doesn't exactly make sweet music, okay? And I know we think those thoughts, but from God's perspective, your mate is a work of art, a one of a kind. Think of it this way, the same God who hung the stars in the heaven created your husband or your wife. And you're one of a kind as well. So when the two of you get together, create beautiful music that no other two masterpieces in the whole universe can create. So husbands, speak with respect to your wives. Wives, honor your husbands. And understanding that you have been given a Stradivarius, why in the world would you fiddle around with anybody else? If you got a Stradivarius, why would you go to the pawn shop or the internet or Amazon.com or wherever? Hebrews 13, one more time. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. David missed this. He collected wives like trophies. He thought they were about his pleasure, not God's plan. And he totally blew it in that respect. No flirting, no teasing, no fooling around. And if you're a grandparent or an in-law right now, this is so important that you hear this. Because your kids want to know what you think. They may not act like it, but they want to know what you think. And when you see that, you don't have to do a full-on Nathan and say, you are the man or you are the woman to him. But love him enough to say something. Ask yourself, how's my married life? And then second, how are things with my kids? Love this verse, Joshua 24. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. You know, the big mistake that David made was neglect. The other big part of that was just a hypocrite. He sent a mixed message to his kids. He acted one way and lived another way. He was inconsistent in his parenting. And that's a caution for us as moms and dads. If your house motto in your home is, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And yeah, the Lord is number one. Except today. See, we have to make a little exception today. You know, I know we say that and I know that's what we think. But today, you know, it doesn't really, God will understand. Let me tell you something. He doesn't understand and he doesn't like it and he doesn't approve it. And it's sin, pure and simple. So if you say, yeah, God's number one in my house, but yeah, you know, I think we're just going to take a, you know, this one little time. It's a clear choice. It's this way or that way. Now, I don't know what happens in your homes. It's not my place to judge you. I know that we have an amazing crop of young adults in this church, and I think we've been very blessed by that. But I would just caution each of us as parents to look at when you say, yeah, the Lord's number one in my house, but then you kind of make little exceptions here and there. It's a very, very dangerous mixed message to send to your kids. I got to tell you, I really had a hard time with this message this week because I was flooded with memories of all of the mistakes that I have made as a parent over the years, and there are zillions of them. All the times, I mean, God, it was just like, I mean, I just kept looking around for Nathan to pop out like any second, you know, you were the man. Because all of the mistakes that I've made over the years as I was thinking about this, all of the times that I told the kids do this, but somewhere, you know, I've never felt more puny than I do right now trying to share this message with you. But you don't have to be a perfect parent. That's kind of the beautiful part of that. You just have to make teaching your kids about Jesus job number one. Doesn't matter if they end up in the Hall of Fame or get straight A's or some whopper scholarship. What matters is if they're in Christ or not. That's job number one. And I have to give you guys a word of thanks. I hope you'll allow me a personal moment here just for a second this morning. I have to give you a word of thanks. Because this is a bit sentimental here. My heart's really thumping this Sunday. You know, this is the very last Sunday that our family of six will ever spend worshiping God together as like sort of an intact family. The baby birds are leaving the nest. And I owe this church family a huge debt of gratitude because more than any other place in this room right here on Sunday mornings, we have worshiped God with you. And I am so grateful beyond words to this church and to God for the role that you've played in our lives. So thank you so much for that. And Aaron, this time next week, we'll be dropping off Aaron at his college. And then 2 weeks later, we're going to drop Nathaniel off at his college. And then a year later, Abigail's going to graduate and she's going to be at her college. Noah, are you leaving us too, man? No? Good. Because Dad couldn't take it. I've about had it with kids walking out on me. Your mom could take it. She's tough. Dad break down. But thank you for that. And this is a healthy church in that respect. You know, David missed all of this and he paid a high price, and we're close enough to the end of this series that I just want to flash forward for a second to the very end of David's life. We're not going to leave it here. We're going to do one more lesson in this series. But I want to take you right now to David's last moments of life. He's just hours away from the grave. And we're going to see how our hero dies. We're going to see the cost of a neglected family. He's a very old man, and a chill is set into his bones. And no matter how many blankets they put on him, and no matter how big they stoke the fire, David can't get warm. So his servants decide what he really needs is some body heat. He needs somebody just to lay on the bed with him and try and keep him warm. Do they call one of his umpteen wives? No. Do they call one of his kids? No. They seek, 1 Kings 1, for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel. They brought her to David, and she took care of him. You know, I think of the families that I ministered to when I was a hospice chaplain for 3 years in care facilities and hospitals right here in this town. Scores, maybe a couple hundred patients over time. Some of those people, I was there with them at end of life, and you know, their kid, they died alone, and their kids were just a couple of blocks away, and they never came to the hospital, never came to Cedar Haven, never came to wherever we were at that time. And it was just me and a couple of CNAs, and maybe a nurse or two in the room. Very desperate, very sad, very tragic. But then I think about the families that I was with when Mom and Dad were about to pass, and in would come the kids. And in would come the spouses of the kids. And in would come the grandkids and the great-grandkids. And in would come the aunts and the uncles and the cousins. And there would barely not even be enough room for me and the CNAs. Because they were gathered around that bed, praying and holding each other and singing Mom or Dad's favorite hymns and songs. It was just such a beautiful picture of what the Christian family is supposed to be about. I suspect that David would have traded all of his wealth, all of his military victories for the arms of just one wife or one child to be there to comfort him in his final moments. David died in the arms of a stranger because he had made strangers of his family. It was too late for him. But it's not too late for you, and it's not too late for me. Honor your marriage and honor your spouse. Honor the person who shares your ring. Cherish the children who share your name. Why? Because family matters. If you would ask David, he would tell you, family matters. If you look at God's word, the message is clear. Family really matters. Father, so many memories are probably flooding us right now. We think of the mistakes that we made. We think of the parents that we love. Father, we'll just say it right now. We're all doing the best we can. If any of us have grudges against parents or moms and dads or even adult children, help us to forgive and let it go. We're just doing the best we can. Father, we thank you for the loving Christian parents in our lives and for a loving church family that we can share our lives together and raise children in this community of faith in the power and strength of Christ. Father, help us to not neglect our responsibilities. Help us to not send mixed messages. Help us to do your will and to follow your plan for the family. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. All right. Well, like I said, we can't leave our hero David like this. I got one more pulled together message in this series that we're going to get back to you here in a couple of weeks. Next week, my friend, a guy I love a lot named Max Myers, will be here to deliver the message. Max works over at the rescue mission with us, and I'll tell you what, he's incredible. He was our keynote speaker for the 30-hour famine that we did last fall, and I would like to ask that you pray for Max and that you give him, I know you will, a warm welcome when he's here next Sunday. So why don't we be standing for the invitation? Would you stand up, please? It's our custom here at Lebanon Valley every Sunday when we get together to create a time where people can ask for prayers for anything. And you may, who knows how I stirred the pot in your heart here today by sharing that message with you. That's not me, though. That's God working on your heart. So you may want prayers with regard to family matters or health concerns. It can be anything. Or if you're here and you want to be baptized into Christ, you can do that today. If we can serve you in any way, come on forward while we sing.